The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
So throughout the epistle to the Galatians, the Apostle Paul is in a fight for the truth and purity of the one and only saving gospel. And as such, he will continue throughout this epistle to deal with the central matters of the Christian faith and the nature of true salvation that is found in Christ and Christ alone, through faith and faith alone, and by grace and grace alone. And this morning we pick up in Galatians chapter 3 where we left off when we were last here 2 weeks ago together. After Paul in verses 1 through 14 very clearly and succinctly proved his point, which is what he set out to do here in chapter 3, to prove that the doctrine of justification by faith alone is true. And in verses 1 through 14, he very clearly and succinctly proved his point. And he did so first by appealing to their own experience, to the Galatians' own experience of their salvation when Paul first preached the gospel to them. And then he appealed to Scripture. Remember 2 weeks ago when we last looked at this, he appealed to Scripture. He cited 6 different Old Testament texts to prove the same point, that salvation is by faith apart from works of the law. And this morning we begin a brand new section beginning in verse 15 that really is 15 through 22, runs through verse 22. We're going to focus on verses 15 through 18. But in this section, the apostle turns to redemptive history and to the covenants themselves to present the doctrine of justification by faith alone. So he moved from their own experience straight to the Old Testament Scripture, expositing Old Testament Scripture, and now he's going to turn our attention to the covenants themselves, to redemptive history itself, to prove justification is by faith alone. Now, this is an important and difficult portion of Scripture. I almost asked Richard just to do it for me last week, so maybe we could. I'm just kidding. I didn't think about that. But this is a very difficult portion of Scripture. But we're going to dig in. We're going to think. We're going to have to think. It's worth it. Okay. This portion of Scripture is going to help us understand the Old Testament. He's going to help us understand the relationship of the covenants. Going to help us understand the nature of the law and the glorious truth of the gospel. All those things are going to be found in these verses before us here. Now, what Paul has to do here is he turns to the covenants, as he turns to redemptive history to prove justification by faith. What he's going to have to do is show from the covenants themselves, from redemptive history, that it's that works of the law, which would include circumcision, none of these things are what makes you a son of Abraham. One only becomes a son of Abraham by faith in Jesus Christ. That's what he has to prove. That's what he's setting out to prove here. So we're going to restrict ourselves this morning to verses 15 through 18. We're going to look at it in 3 points. We're going to see the human example, the divine promise, and then the one who is promised. Okay? The human example, the divine promise, and then the one who is promised. First of all, the human example. Verse 15. To give a human example, brothers, even when with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Notice, before we begin anything else, notice how he begins. He begins with brothers. That's an important thing to see here, I think. Remember in verse 1 of chapter 3, he began it with, "O foolish Galatians, you idiots." Okay? So, we are kids, don't call people idiots, okay? Okay. He goes from idiots to brothers here in 15 verses. And that's important to see, because it means he hasn't given up on them. Okay? It means he believes that their salvation is real. He believes that he knows for sure that the gospel he preached to them was true, and he believes that their salvation is real. So that's very important to see. He believes in their salvation. Now look, it's not enough just to believe in somebody's salvation. He's confronting them. See it? He is getting in their face. He is not mincing words, but he's also He's fighting for them and he's believing in their salvation. Okay, it's not enough just to believe in what somebody says, but we also want to handle it with gentleness and love, truth and love working together. And you see that here, that balance here in the way that the apostle talks to them. He says, to give a human example, King James Version says, I speak in the manner of man. NAS says, I speak in terms of human relations. In other words, what Paul is going to do here at the very beginning in verse 15 is he's going to use a human analogy to show the preeminence of the promise made to Abraham over the Mosaic covenant. And then he uses a term here in verse 15. He says, even with a man-made covenant. Once again, NAS says, though only a man's covenant, King James Version says, though it be but a man's covenant. You probably have a note, a marginal note in your Bible that says that this word is will and testament. That's a Greek word, diatheke. And us, there are many, many debates and pages and pages and pages written on what this word means here, this diatheke here. Whether it should be covenant or will and testament, because they're not the same thing. Amen? Okay, they're not the same thing. This word diatheke is translated will and testament only one place in all the New Testament, and that's in Hebrews 9. And even there, it's used as a way to make a point about the covenant. Okay, so I think the context here is very clearly covenants, not will and testament. And it's really very simple. I think we scholars, sometimes pastors, overcomplicate things here. I think this is very simple. All only point that he's trying to make here is that once a person in everyday life, you and I, once a person makes a covenant or a will of some kind of an agreement, and it has been ratified, no one can just come along afterwards and change it. No one can just come along after an agreement is made, an agreement is signed and ratified, and come along and just cancel it. And his argument is a lesser to the greater argument here. If this is true amongst relationships with men, then how much more so would it be in a covenant made by God himself? Okay, that's it. Very simply, that's his point. Okay, so just to give you kind of an illustration here, since he says I'm using human examples, I guess it's okay for me to do that. Robin and I have a will. We have to because of the vast riches we have that we're going to leave to our kids, okay? Now, so we have a will, and it says, you know, Ryder gets the $5 I have in the bank and whatever. It spells out what the kids get, okay? None of the kids can come along after that's been agreements made and say, no, I want that, and you don't get that, and things. See, that doesn't happen. That's against the rules. It's already been signed and ratified, right? Nor can a judge, nor can we leave things to our kids and a judge say, okay, I see that that your parents have left you these things. You'll get it once you graduate from college, make the dean's list, and get your first job. Okay. He's adding conditions that we didn't agree on, we didn't ratify. If that's true in human experience, how much so with the covenant made by God? That's what he's saying. Okay, very simply, that's his point. So this is an argument, like I said, from the lesser to the greater. If this is true in covenants made by men, will and testaments, any kind of covenants made by men, how much more is it true in a covenant made by God? The Mosaic covenant cannot come along after God made a promise to Abraham and add conditions to it. And he sure can't come along and annul it completely. Now, this is the reason he's saying this is because this is what the Judaizers are trying to do. This is what the Judaizers are saying. They are saying that keeping the law is necessary to be a son of Abraham. Paul says, no, the promise was made to Abraham by faith. It's received. You are made a son of Abraham by faith alone. And they are adding conditions to it. They are saying, yes, the law came afterwards, but it's just clarifying the righteousness that Abraham showed or the obedience that Abraham showed. And Paul is saying, absolutely not. The covenant made to Abraham was made by a promise, and it's received by faith. Faith alone. Not about what Abraham did, but a promise that God made. And it's sure. And you can't come along afterwards with the Mosaic covenant and annul it or alter it in any way. Verse 17. This is what I mean. Now listen, look. The reason I'm moving to verse 17 here is because verse 16 is parenthetical. And I think it's probably the most important verse in 15 through 18. But notice in verse 15, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, if you move right to verse 17, this is what I mean. The law which came later, 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. You see, verse 16 in there is extremely important, but it's just kind of a parenthesis. So we're going to look at that in just a minute. Just set that aside for just a minute. Verse 17, he tells us what he means. This is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterwards does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. Now, speaking of the divine promise, second point, the divine promise. Here we have verse 15 and 17 looking at it together, and Paul is using a human analogy and explanation. The explanation he's making is primarily chronological. The Abrahamic covenant came first. The Mosaic covenant came 430 years later. Therefore, based upon chronology, it can't annul or add conditions or alter in any way the covenant made with Abraham. So it's chronological as it relates to the nature of covenants. But like I said, in between there is verse 16. It's kind of like a parenthesis where Paul makes another point, an additional point about the nature of covenants and their relationship, another point about the promise made to Abraham, verse 16. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So, when the covenant was made is one thing, the chronology we're talking about here, but we also must consider the one to whom the promises were made. So there's the chronology of the covenant, but then there is the participants in the covenant. Whom did God make this promise to? Now see, just like I again, using the illustration I used before, no one can come along later and alter or make changes to the promises or to the will and testament that Robert and I have left our children. The reason is because we're the ones who participated in that covenant. Only we who agreed and participated in the covenant can come along and make changes to it. All right? So it not only has to do with chronology, but who is participating. That's his point here. God made the promise to Abraham and to his seed. Now back in verse 8, Paul clarifies that the gospel was preached to Abraham when it said in Genesis 12 and other places, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." That was the gospel being preached to Abraham. Verse 9, "So those of faith were blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." So we remember Genesis 15. God took Abraham outside, told him to look at the stars and said, These are as many as the stars in the sky, that's how many your descendants will be. That's how many your seed will be. And then he ratified that, and Abraham believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And then that covenant was confirmed when God said, "Let's make a covenant, Abraham." And immediately Abraham got animals, remember? And he cut them in half, and he set them apart from each other. And then this is how they did it. The two people participating in the covenant would walk between the pieces, saying, in effect, if I don't keep my end of the covenant, if I don't do what I'm agreeing to in this covenant, may I be cut into pieces. That's Genesis 15. That's how they made a covenant. But if you remember, Abraham was caused to go into a deep sleep and set aside, and the covenant was made by God and God, not Abraham. Abraham was set aside, And God himself walked between the pieces. Genesis 15, does everybody remember this? That was the what confirmed this covenant with Abraham. So God said, I promise to do all I'm to give you all that I'm promising to give you, and if I don't, may I be cut into pieces. And then he says, and I promise to give you all that I'm promising to give you, and if you don't keep your side of the covenant, may I be cut into pieces. So he's keeping both sides of the covenant. It's a covenant between God and himself. And thousands of years later, on Calvary, darkness fell once again. And there were nails and spears and thorns. And Jesus was literally cut into pieces, fulfilling this covenant. So Paul is the example that Paul's using here is that this covenant, this promise that was made to Abraham was made between God and God. God made this promise to himself. Therefore, if this promise is made between, not just between human, two humans, but between God and God himself, it is not conditional upon anything Abraham has done. It is a promise made by God to himself and kept by God. The Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled all the covenant, all the stipulations in the covenant. He took all the covenant curses that our life deserved. He earned all the covenant blessings with the perfect life, and he gives us those covenant blessings. That's the gospel. Genesis 15 is the glorious gospel on display. This is his point here. It was God and God that passed through the pieces. And that was fulfilled on the cross. So in verse 16, the promises were made. Paul's point. When it says offsprings, they always thought the seed offspring was to all the descendants of Israel, the people of Israel. And Paul's saying, no, ultimately that promise was made to Christ. Christ is the true Israel. And all the descendants would receive the blessings of the covenant in him because he would keep all the covenant stipulations. He would take all the covenant curses. He would earn all the covenant blessings. He and he alone would do it. That's his point. Christ ultimately is the one to whom the promises were made. In the Mosaic covenant, I read from Exodus 24 as we began this morning, verses 1 through 11. And as they received the law, and then God says to Moses, we're going to make a covenant, and the people come, and blood is thrown on the book of the covenant, representing God, and blood is thrown on the people. See, it's a covenant made between God and the people. And two times, the people say, all that you say in the law, we will do. All that you say in the law, we will do. And then they go and make an idol. Right? Immediately. The covenant with Abraham was not like that. Covenant with Abraham was made between God and God himself. If it's a covenant made between God and kept by God, it's not like that covenant. So not only is it before that covenant, but it is completely unlike that covenant. This is a covenant that God makes and he promises. It's not about what they do. It's about what he does. So the gospel was preached in Genesis 15, and it was ratified. That covenant was ratified, and God said, I will do these things. I will do these things. Therefore, Paul says, the thou shall nots, later on, 430 years later, shall not overthrow the glorious I wills that came in the Abrahamic covenant. Mosaic law must not overcome the true gospel that we find there. Verse 18, for if the inheritance comes by the law, it is no longer by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So Christ, according to verse 18, looking through verse 16, is the true heir of the promise. He is the guarantor of the promise with Abraham, that it would be fulfilled. It would be fulfilled in his death on the cross, in his perfect life lived in our place, and his death on the cross. He ensures that it will come to pass, and that all the blessings of the promise will be given to all those who keep the law? No. All those who put their faith in Christ, who kept the law for them. Are you thinking? Think with me. This is important. It's glorious. But you got to think a little bit. This is what the Apostle Paul is saying. They put their faith in him, and in putting their faith in Christ, all the blessings of the covenant that were promised to Abraham are theirs. All the blessing, justification, back in verse 8, promised to them, the blessing promised to them. The Holy Spirit of God promised to them, verse 14. And now, verse 18, the inheritance itself promised to them, part of the blessings of God given to them that Christ earned. And all these blessings are given to us. They're given to all those who put their faith in him. This means the only thing that's keeping you and I from all the blessings of the covenant promises that God has made, the only thing keeping it from being realized in our life is our own sin and our guilt. And Christ removed that on the cross. That means the only thing now that's keeping you from receiving the blessings is putting your faith in him and him alone. Trusting in Christ and Christ alone. And in doing that, you receive all the blessings that Christ's perfect life earned for you. Thank you. Amen. Do you understand this? This is the gospel. There is, in all the world, in all the universe, there is nothing more sure than this promise. It was made by God who cannot lie. And it was kept and fulfilled by Christ who lived a perfect life in your place as the Son of God. This is the most sure promise ever made. All you have to do is believe in Christ. Repent for your sins. Acknowledge your sinfulness. Come before him broken, empty-handed, and say, I trust in you alone. That's all you have to do. Come with need and nothing. It's as easy as falling down. And it's amazing how many people can't do that. There are probably some in this room. You've come to church. You've done pretty good about keeping attendance. You're a pretty moral person. You don't speed too fast. You don't say very many cuss words. And you don't drink very much. You think you're a Christian, and you're not. Because you've never come before Christ empty-handed and say, I lean and depend upon you only with all of myself. You've never really done that. Do it today. The inheritance he's talking about, Christ is the one who inherits it all. And this inheritance initially is the land and seed, right? The land of Canaan. And then the multitude of descendants that are going to be Abraham, that's in his body right now, and through him are going to come all the descendants. And we find out later, and it's important that you understand that, that initially this is the land of Canaan and a multitude of descendants, but we find out later, and it's important that you understand that these promises are actually typological. The land that Abraham was promised and the seed that he was promised is way bigger than you realize in Genesis 15. The land that's being promised to Abraham and to his descendants is the ends of the earth. And the seed that's being promised to him are the nations, Jews and Gentiles. Every person on earth who comes before God, comes to the cross, and puts their faith in Christ alone. See, this inheritance here, land and seed, is pointing to something much greater than just the land boundaries of ancient Canaan. In Hebrews 11:13-16, it says Abraham wasn't just trying to get back to the boundaries of ancient Canaan. He's looking for a greater city whose builder and maker is God. See, Abraham knows there's something bigger to be found. He understands that the land pointed to something way bigger than just a strip of land that bridges three continents together. It pointed to an eternal inheritance, an eternal rest, not just Canaan. Romans 4:13, Paul makes this point there as well. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world, that he would be heir of ancient Canaan. No, heir of the world. Did not come through law, but through righteousness of faith. Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the land of Canaan. No, they will inherit the earth. You see how these things come together. Jesus is the ultimate seed of the promise. Psalm 2, the Father says to the Son, ask of me, and I will give you the nation's seed as your inheritance, and the ends of the earth, land, as your possession. He received it all. And if you're in Him, you receive it all too. You see how all that comes together? You see the same thing in Psalm 22, Psalm 46, Psalm 72. We don't have the time to go into all those things. We'd be here many hours. And you'd be asking for Richard back. So we're not going to go through all those things. But that's the case. Look at them. The Messiah will have all the families of the earth and all the land from shore to shore, from sea to shining sea. All of it is His. He earned it all. The inheritance of the land points us to an ultimate salvation and an ultimate inheritance. And this ultimate inheritance is not a narrow land strip called the land of Canaan. It's the new heavens and the new earth. That's what you get. That's what you get. That's what He receives. Therefore, that's what you receive as well. Finally, the one promised. Okay, so we have the human example and we have the divine promise and then we have the one promise. Very quickly, go back to verse 16 with me. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Now, as important as Paul's argument, grammatical argument here is, between the singular offspring and the plural offspring, that's really not the primary argument that Paul's making here. His primary argument is not a grammatical one. It's a theological one. I'm going to say that again. I think that the primary argument that Paul is making here is not a grammatical one between the singular and plural of zerah, which is seed in Hebrew, but a theological one. When you hear the seed, our seed, mine should immediately go back to Genesis 3:15, the very first time the gospel was preached by God in the garden, after sin entered into the world and God came into that wreckage, that mess that Adam and Eve made, and He came with a promise that the seed of the woman, the promised seed, would come and would crush the serpent's head, that He would defeat sin and death for us. That's the promise that Paul has in mind as well. The promised seed, and throughout Genesis, through Noah and the flood, through the Tower of Babel, into Abraham's call in Genesis 12, we're tracing the seed, and God is constantly reminding us, the seed is still here, the seed is still here, the promised seed is still here. And it moves from Abraham to Isaac and to Jacob, and on it goes to the seed of David, and then Christ. In Matthew chapter 1, and the New Testament is introduced with the genealogy, Christ, the son of Abraham. The seed of the promise. That's what we're supposed to see. See, his main argument is theological, in addition to grammatical, but mainly theological. All the promises, listen, all the promises are made to Christ. And all the promises of God are fulfilled by Christ. He is the promised seed. He is the one to whom the promises are made, but He's also the one that fulfills all those promises. And listen, I'm almost done. All the promises in the Bible the Father makes to the Son, and all the promises in the Bible that the Father makes to the Son, and it's through Him, it's through the Son that we receive those promises. Those promises are not mainly made to you and me. Those promises are mainly made, according to Paul here in verse 16, to Christ. And it's through Christ that those promises become our own. Do you see that? Every promise God makes, He makes to the Son for you. And then Jesus comes and says yes to all the promises. Jesus comes along and says, yes, I will do all that you command me to do. I will obey perfectly. I will fulfill all righteousness. I will be baptized, though I'm not a sinner. I will undergo circumcision, though that sign doesn't apply to me because I'm without sin. I will do all those things in their place. I will live a perfect life in their place. I will take all the curses of the covenant for them so that they can have all the blessings that I earned. I will do those things. Yes and amen. Those things are all found in Jesus. Jesus is the one who does those things. I will do what you say to receive all the promises and blessing for my people. I will accomplish all that you require and secure all the promised blessings for my people. This is why I often say that the whole Bible is written first and foremost to Jesus, not you. All the Old Testament scripture, all that God commands, all the promises that He makes are not about what you have to do. It's about what He has to do. It's written first and foremost to Him. He wrote it. He wrote it as the Word of God. And the Word is made flesh and fulfills it all in our place. It's all written to Him. In the incarnation, He's born and He grows in stature and understanding and wisdom. And He learns that these are all the things that I must do. And He does them. He does them perfectly. He learns of the promises. He understands righteousness is required. And He accomplishes all that must be accomplished. He fulfills all righteousness. He acquires all the promised blessings. And He does so so that He can give it to you and to me by faith in Him. This is the glory of the gospel. This is redemptive history moving before our very eyes. This is Paul's point here. He's the true seed of Abraham. He's fulfilled all the covenant with Abraham, received all the blessings of Abraham. He receives the right to himself to give those blessings to all his people who have put their faith in Him. You and I do nothing. He does everything. Gospel. Glorious, glorious gospel. God gives all the covenant blessings to the Son, and the Son gives those covenant blessings to us when we put our faith in Him and Him alone through faith. Faith alone, by grace, and grace alone. He's the covenant keeper who comes and says, believe that I am who I say I am, and that I will do all that I say that I will do, and when you do, I will give you all that my perfect life earned. This is why we worship Him. This is why, once we understand this, we understand that everything in life is a gift. We deserve nothing but hell. But because He did all that must be done in our place, all the medals that His perfect life earned are pinned to our chest. We are given credit for His perfect life. And when the Father looks at us, He loves us like He loves Him. This is the glory of the gospel. This brings us to an important place, which we'll look at next week. Paul is emphasizing, exercising the point that no one is saved by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. He's shown us from experience. He's shown us from Scripture. Now he's begun to show us through covenants and redemptive history. And the question is, in verse 19, why then the law? And we'll look at that next week.